Let us pray. Father, we ask now that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your gospel, that we might see the glory of your Son manifested and through the power of the Holy Spirit, believe in him. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Weddings are accidents waiting to happen. That's just a given, right? When it comes to a wedding, no matter how much planning and preparation go into the wedding, there's always a glitch. At my own wedding, when Jenny and I got married years ago, the pastor during one of the prayers dropped all his notes and they scattered all across the floor. Thankfully, it was during a prayer, so the wedding party could gather them up and get them back to the pastor, and he never missed a beat. But still, there was a glitch. I've been at weddings where the ring was dropped as it was being passed, and of course it rolled about as far as it could go and caused quite an issue. I've officiated weddings where members of the wedding party fainted. In one case, all the musicians were up front as well, and one of the groomsmen passed out and came within centimeters of falling on a cello. So we were thankful that wasn't a bigger glitch than it turned out to be. Sometimes it's the unity candle. Sometimes it's the flower girl or the ring bearer. There's almost always a glitch in any wedding. I've got a pastor and a friend, David Cassidy, and he and I were once trading these kinds of stories. And David used to pastor at the church I worked at in Austin, Texas. Now he's a pastor in Nashville at another Presbyterian church. But many, many years ago, David was a charismatic pastor. And a pastor in a charismatic church. And he told me about the very first wedding he ever performed. And the couple had written their own wedding vows, which is a really bad idea. The church provides perfectly good vows, so use those. Don't write your own wedding vows. But the bride had written vows for her to recite. The groom had written vows that he would recite. But the vows were too long to memorize. So they had to give a copy of these vows to David so that in the ceremony he would read them line by line and they would repeat after him. Well, David was saying the bride's vows for her to repeat. And he came to a line that said, "And I will submit to you always." And she looked at David and she said, "I didn't write that." And David looked at the groom and he just kind of shrugged his shoulders. And it turned out he had added that line into her vows without her knowing, which turned out to be not a very good idea. In this wedding in Cana of Galilee in John chapter 2, something goes wrong. Here they run out of wine. The wedding party runs out of wine. And this was a real problem because weddings in those days were huge community-wide events. Everybody would shut down their stores or their shops or their farm, and they would go to the party, and it would last for several days. It involved the whole community. The whole town would come together. And it was the responsibility of the family to provide food and drink for all the guests for the duration of the wedding party. So running out of wine was not just a mild embarrassment or a small social faux pas like it might be for us in our day. It was a disaster. It could bring all kinds of shame upon the married couple and their families. It could even bring subject them to a lawsuit. They could be sued because, after all, people have shut down their businesses to come to this party. They expect to be able to eat and drink. This is a catastrophe for the couple. It is in this context that Jesus performs his first miracle, or the first of what John calls his signs. But understand here, this is not really just about Jesus doing an act of divine alchemy to turn water into wine to help this couple out. It's not just about getting the party back on track so the guests can continue eating and drinking and being merry. That's part of it. We even talked about that some last week. But there's a whole lot more going on here. And to grasp exactly what it is, we've got to look at some of the details in this story. Verse 1 tells us it was the third day. So we have to ask, the third day from what? Well, apparently John wants us to count days. Now, if you go back to the very opening lines of John's gospel, how does John begin his gospel? He says, "In the beginning." In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He uses that language of in the beginning. He starts his gospel with an echo of Genesis chapter 1, the creation week. Genesis 1 records the creation week, God creating in 6 days, followed by Sabbath rest in Genesis 2. But that creation account begins with those words, in the beginning. John begins his gospel in the same way. He writes in the beginning, and then he goes on to tell us several things. He tells us that God made all things through his word. That also fits with Genesis 1, God speaking the cosmos into existence. He refers to Jesus as the light, and he tells us the light shined into the darkness. That's just like the first day of the creation week when God said, "Let there be light," and the light shined into the darkness. So it seems that John's prologue is describing day one, you could say, of the week that John is going to record in his gospel. And I say that because when you get to the end of the prologue, in verse 29, John says, the next day, just from out of nowhere, he drops this in, the next day. And then he goes on to describe what John the Baptist does, how he sees Jesus and testifies to Jesus. And there begins to be this transfer of disciples from John to Jesus. So the next day there in verse 29, that's day two. Then verse 35 says the next day. That would seem to be day three. Then verse 43 says the following day. So you're tracking with John these days. This is when Jesus calls Philip and Nathanael. This is day four. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, John says 3 days later. Well, the last day referred to was the fourth day, and now it's 3 days later. 4 plus 3 is 7. This puts us on the Sabbath day. Now, I'm not saying that literally this wedding took place on a Sabbath day. We don't know that. But in terms of John's narrative, it may not be a literal week, but it's a literary week. In terms of the story John is telling us about Jesus, he clearly wants us to connect this wedding to the seventh day, to the Sabbath. This is a new Sabbath celebrating a wedding. That's what's happening here. This is a new Sabbath culminating in a celebration, and the celebration is a wedding feast. What does John want us to see by giving us this week in 7 days, culminating with a wedding feast? He wants to show us Jesus has come to bring in a new creation. And this new creation he brings in will culminate with a wedding, with a feast, with a celebration. And so the wine he makes doesn't just celebrate this particular wedding. It really celebrates the new world Jesus is bringing in as divine Messiah. The new creation he's inaugurating. Now hold on to that thought. That's one thread in this story, this new week, this new creation theme here. We want to weave this particular thread together with some others in this story. Go to the end of the story. Look at verse 11. John tells us this was the first of the signs Jesus did to manifest his glory, and he manifests his glory so that his disciples might believe in him. So John tells us this was the first of the signs. So apparently, just like John wants us to count days, he wants us to count signs as well. Why mark the days unless we're supposed to count them? Why tell us this is the first of the signs? Why give it a number unless we're supposed to count the signs? And as it turns out, if you go through John's gospel, John identifies 7 signs, 7 powerful, effective, miraculous actions on Jesus' part. So you've got this sign, the first of signs in John chapter 2, where he turns water into wine. You keep reading in John chapter 4, he heals the official's son. That's called a sign. Chapter 5, he heals the man at the pool of Bethesda. Chapter 6, he feeds the 5,000. Later in chapter 6, he walks on water. Chapter 9, he heals the man born blind. And then finally in chapter 11, he raises Lazarus from the dead. 7 signs. Identified in John's gospel. They all come in the first 11 chapters. And so actually, scholars will refer to the first 11 chapters of John's gospel as the book of signs, and then chapters 12 through 21 as the book of the passion, because that's where John really focuses on the death of Jesus. So John, in his gospel, opens with 7 days to show us Jesus is bringing in a new creation. And then he gives us 7 signs, culminating with a resurrection. Again, it's a new creation theme. That's what all of these signs point to. They ultimately point to resurrection. That's what all the signs are about. They're revealing Christ as the Redeemer and Recreator and Restorer of the cosmos. In fact, it's interesting. What John actually says in chapter 2, verse 11, is this was the beginning of the signs. It can also mean the first of the signs, but it's the same language, same word is used in, as in John 1, 1. It was the beginning of the signs. And again, that language of beginning, it takes us back to John 1, 1, which takes us back to Genesis 1, 1. So again, it's John's way of showing us Jesus is inaugurating a new world, a new age, a new creation in his ministry. Now go back to the beginning of the story. Verse 3 tells us the problem, the glitch in this wedding. They ran out of wine. But it's very interesting what John does as the story unfolds. Instead of focusing attention where you would expect it, given their culture and given social responsibilities in that culture, you would expect the attention to be on the bride and the groom. Because they're the ones who are responsible for this. They're the ones who have to deal with the problem of running out of wine. But instead, the attention focuses on Jesus and his mother. But as it turns out, this is perfectly appropriate because in a symbolic sense, at least, Jesus and Mary take on the role of groom and bride in this story, in this scene. See, the bride and the groom should be the ones having this conversation instead of Jesus and Mary have this conversation. But it's interesting, if you keep reading in John's Gospel, Jesus is identified as a kind of bridegroom. In fact, in the very next chapter, John the Baptist is going to call him the bridegroom. There are several stories in John's Gospel where Jesus acts as a kind of symbolic husband, coming to rescue damsels in distress, women who are in great need, great trial or danger, and Jesus comes to their rescue. He acts as the faithful husband, rescuing and delivering them. So Jesus plays the role of a bridegroom throughout this story, and it really even culminates after at his resurrection when he's identified as a new Adam with Mary in the garden. But it's interesting how all of this unfolds in John 2. Mary says to him, they have no wine. She's not just passing along information to Jesus. This is a request for action. She knows God is with her son in some unique way, and so she calls on him to act. But then look at how Jesus responds in verse 4. He says, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. Now, his response here seems very abrupt, even rude. After all, who refers to their mom as woman? I don't recommend that, kids. That is not typically the way we address our mothers. But there's something going on here. And really, if you're familiar with John's Gospel, this is not going to surprise you. John's Gospel, of course, is written. It's all a historical account. There's no question about that. All of this really happened, just as John records it. But he has written his Gospel in terms of symbols and archetypes. And so when Mary's called woman, we need to ask ourselves, okay, what does that connect with? What does that link with in the rest of Scripture? Well, it takes us back to Genesis. Jesus is echoing and indeed invoking the promise of Genesis 3:15. In Genesis 3:15, God promises the seed of the woman will come, and he will redeem God's people and restore the fallen creation. And through him, access to the garden sanctuary will be restored, and he will crush the head of the serpent, Satan. Jesus identifies his mother as woman, the woman of Genesis 3:15. That's what this has to be. But if she's the woman, what does that make Jesus himself? It makes him the seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3:15. It means he is the new Adam who has come to crush the head of the serpent. See what's going on here? The bridegroom at this wedding in John 2 is really like the first Adam in the garden. He has failed to protect and provide for his bride. He wasn't the man he should have been. And so another Adam, another husband, must come and take his place. And that, of course, will be Jesus. All of this is being acted out in this story. Mary doesn't seem to be offended by what Jesus does. She seems to understand. And she even seems to understand that Jesus is going to act. His mother says to the servants, whatever he tells you, do. Now, these are the very last words of Mary recorded in the Bible. The very last words of Mary we have, her last words in Scripture. And what is she doing? She is pointing others to her son, Jesus. She's calling on others to trust him and obey him. Whatever he says to you, do. That's what she says to the household servants, these domestic servants. It's really her words to us as well. And it's good advice. Whatever Jesus tells us to do, we ought to do. Indeed, I would say this line by Mary is really these are the most practical words in the whole of Scripture. Whatever Jesus says to do, do. Words to live by in every circumstance. What do they mean here in this context? Well, we continue on. Verse 6 tells us there were 6 stone water pots there that were used for Jewish purification. Cana was in Galilee. It's known as Galilee of the Gentiles, a region heavily populated by Gentiles. So it was important for Jews to have water on hand for purification. This may not have been something prescribed by the law. It may have been a later Jewish custom. But whatever the case, they're called water pots for purification. And so they are associated with the law. Jewish water pots used for purification. They're clearly associated with the law. What do these pots represent? Well, they must represent the Old Covenant. They must represent the Mosaic Law. In this story, they must represent the Old Creation. But see, like the Old Covenant, like the law, these pots are empty. They're powerless. Think about the Old Covenant. Could its rites of purification really purify? No, the rites of purification prescribed by Moses didn't really purify, not in any kind of ultimate sense. That's why they had to be repeated again and again and again, because they weren't really effective. The law can't save. The blood of bulls and goats, the sacrificial animals offered in the temple, couldn't really forgive sin. The old covenant washings couldn't really cleanse. The law was powerless to do what needed to be done. Jesus has come to bring in something better, to fulfill and transform the law, to do what the law could not. These water pots couldn't purify. Jesus has come to purify. But there's more going on here. That's certainly part of it, Jesus' relationship to the law. But I think this also tells us something about Jesus' relationship to his disciples. See, if you're tracking closely with the story John is telling up to this point, up to this point in the story of John's gospel, Jesus has gathered 6 disciples. 6 disciples have been called to Jesus. And so you've got 6 stone water pots used for Jewish purification, 6 Jewish men who need to be purified have been called to be Jesus' disciples. These pots are made of stone that comes from the earth. Man, going back to Adam, his creation in Genesis chapter 2, is made of the earth and comes from the earth. This is how 1 Corinthians 15 describes it. Paul says the first man, or we could say the first humanity, is of the earth. The last Adam, or the new humanity, is heavenly. The first man, the first humanity, comes from earth. The last Adam, the new humanity, comes from heaven. 6 pots, 6 disciples. The pots correspond to the disciples. They represent humanity. They represent old humanity in Adam, in need of continual purification. And what Jesus does with these pots is what Jesus will do to the old covenant order. Indeed, it is what he will do with his disciples. So the household servants fill the pots with water, following the instructions of Jesus and Mary. And then Jesus says, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. And the master tastes what has been brought to him, and we find the water has been transformed into wine. Now, when Jesus does this miracle, there's no hocus pocus. There's no waving of a wand. There's no invoking of a divine power. Jesus is the divine power. Jesus simply makes it happen. I like the way commentator Ben Witherington describes this. He says it's as if the water saw its maker and blushed. Maybe that's a way to think about the miracle. And just a word about wine here. Jesus makes wine. We talked about this a little bit last week, but wine plays such a crucial role in the Bible. Psalm 104, God says that he makes wine to gladden the hearts of men. Wine is liquid fire to warm us, to point us to God's Spirit. Yes, wine can be abused, and it often is, and that's a great travesty, and that's a violation of God's will and God's word. Like all of God's gifts, it's subject to abuse. But wine is a good gift of God, and it is unfortunate that so many American Christians have been suspicious of the gift of wine itself. There is one large Protestant denomination that says this: we stand in total opposition to the manufacturing, advertising, distributing, and consuming of alcoholic beverages. But Jesus is guilty of doing all of those things, except for perhaps the advertising. And even that's debatable, since he doesn't hide what he's doing. Jesus is doing all of those things in the Gospels. He made, distributed, and consumed wine himself. Indeed, Jesus had to make abundant wine because the prophets had promised it. In passages like Amos 9, we read it this morning, when the prophet Amos looked ahead to the kingdom age, the new creation the Messiah would bring in, what did he see? He saw the mountains running with wine, water flowing down off the mountains so the mountains would drip with wine. And it's not just any wine Jesus makes. It is the best of all wines. The master of ceremonies says to the groom, usually a man sets out the good wine first, and then when the guests have had their fill, you start to bring out the inferior wine, you know, the boxed wine, the three-buck chuck, that kind of thing. But he says, no, that's not what you've done. You have saved the best for last. Now, what's interesting is the master of the feast says these words to the bridegroom, but obviously these words are really for Jesus because he's really the one who has done this. He's the true bridegroom. They're spoken to the bridegroom, but they're really for Jesus because he's the true bridegroom. And there's something eschatological. Okay, that just means having to do with the end. There's something eschatological about this wine. It comes at the end, and God has saved the best for last. There's the quality of the wine. There's also the quantity. This is enough wine. If you think about these 6 stone water pots, this is enough wine. It's about 1,000 bottles of wine Jesus makes here. 1,000 bottles of wine. Enough to flow down the mountains like Amos had promised. You know, we think we're being good guests if we show up to the party with a six-pack. Jesus provides 1,000 bottles of wine, and it is the best wine ever. And all of this is a sign. That's how it's described. Again, in verse 11, the miracle reveals God's plan for history and for his people. When it's called a sign, that means, yes, the miracle really happened, but it has a deeper meaning we've got to explore. Jesus has transformed water into wine. He's taken something good and he's made it better. And it comes at the end. The best is saved for last. What does it mean? Well, think about that passage we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 this morning. The old covenant, the covenant of Moses, the law given through Moses, that covenant order, that covenant arrangement for Israel had a kind of glory. But God saved the best covenant for last. The glory of the old covenant was a fading glory. The new covenant brings in a better glory, a greater glory. This is God's pattern in history. It's revealed in this wedding. God moved history from glory to glory, from water to wine, from the lesser fading glory, the temporary glory, to the permanent, full, and eternal glory. See, while the old covenant had a kind of glory, it was a fading glory. The old covenant really revealed man's need more than anything. Man's need for purification. Man's emptiness and his need to be filled. Man's need for a permanent and unfading glory. And in the new covenant, Jesus brings in all of these things. He inaugurates a new age, a new covenant, a new creation. He brings in a glory that will not fade, a glory that will last forever. But it's not just that Jesus has transformed the historical arrangement God has with his people. It's not just that he's brought in a new covenant order, a new creation. Jesus doesn't just transform the law into something better. He transforms us into something better. Those six water pots, again, represented the six disciples Jesus has gathered to this point in John's gospel. And just as Jesus glorifies the contents of those water pots, he glorifies his people. He glorifies his disciples. See, that's really what wine is. What is wine? It's glorified water. Water's good. Wine is better. Wine is water that has been glorified. That's what a disciple is. What is a disciple? A human who has been glorified. A disciple is a glorified human being. That's why Paul in Romans 8 says, all those God called, he's justified. And all those he's justified, he's glorified. God has glorified us in Christ, his Son. We are glorified and restored humans. This is what Jesus is doing to each of us as disciples. He is transforming us from water to wine. He's taking you from one degree of glory to a greater degree of glory. The glory that the people of God had in the old covenant was a fading glory. God gives to you a permanent glory, a fuller glory than anything seen by Moses or those who lived under the old order. If you are a disciple, understand this. If you are a disciple of Jesus here today, you are a miracle. You are a miracle every bit as much as that wine that had been transformed, that had been made out of the water. That wine was a miracle. If you are a disciple, you are a miracle. And just as that wine was a sign to the world of Jesus' glory, if you are a disciple of Jesus, you're a miracle. You're a sign. You are a sign to the world of Jesus' glory. See, when we look at the glory of Jesus revealed in a story like this one, what happens to us? When we look at his glory in a story like this, we come to share in his glory and indeed reflect his glory back to God and to one another. That's really how 2 Corinthians 3 ends. We're reflecting this glory to one another. In looking at these miracles in John's gospel and looking at these signs, we see the glory of the Son, and his glory transforms us. Again, verse 11 shows us the signs were done, the signs were performed to manifest his glory. The miracles manifest glory. The point of these signs in Jesus' gospel is so we will see Jesus' glory, and so we will believe in him, and as we believe in him, we come to share in his glory. John tells us the whole point of his gospel when we come to the end of it in chapter 20. He says that these things have been written. Okay, what has John written? John has written stories about Jesus performing signs, signs that reveal glory. These things have been written so we might come to believe that Jesus is the Christ. The whole point of the sign stories in John's gospel is that we will behold the glory of Jesus as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And when we behold his glory, that glory begins to shine in us and through us. We begin to reflect that glory to others. See, in John's gospel, seeing is believing. You see the glory of Jesus revealed and you believe. The glory of God is revealed in Jesus. And then you begin to shine with that glory yourself. That's the whole point of John's gospel, to show us a glory that will draw us in, that will draw us to Jesus. So we'll put our whole trust in him. And so his glory will begin to be reflected in our own lives. Indeed, I think there's another clue that this is what's going on here. Jesus here speaks of his hour. In verse 4, he says, my hour is not yet, but we have to ask the question, what is the hour? Well, the hour is coming when Jesus will show his glory fully and openly. All through the Gospel of John, this hour is drawing closer. This hour is coming. And it's getting closer and closer and closer, but it's not yet. And then finally, the hour arrives. And you know what that hour is? John 12 tells us. John 12, 23, Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The hour is the hour in which his glory will be revealed. But then John 12 goes on to explain what the hour of his glory is all about. He says, I came for this hour, and if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. What is the hour? It's the hour of his glory. What happens in that hour to reveal his glory? He is lifted up. How is he lifted up? He's lifted up on the cross. The hour of his glory is his crucifixion. The cross is the ultimate glory sign we're given in John's gospel. The cross reveals his glory. And when men see his glory revealed in the cross, they're drawn to him. They're drawn to that glory. We're drawn to him, so we trust in him, and we are transformed by him. When we see the glory in the signs, and finally in the cross, then we can say to Jesus what that bride at David Cassidy's first wedding didn't want to say to her husband: I will submit to you always. When we see the glory, we can say those words. We can submit ourselves and surrender ourselves to Jesus. We don't have to stumble over those words, because we know in Jesus we have the perfect husband. The church is the bride of Christ. He's the bridegroom. And he always protects his bride. He always provides for his bride. He keeps the wine flowing. It's going to flow this morning here at this table. And that wine reveals his glory. Indeed, that wine becomes to us his blood by the mysterious and mystical working of the Holy Spirit in a way we can't describe or explain. As we take that cup and drink together, we truly commune in the blood of the crucified and raised God-man. And as we take that cup together, we enjoy the benefits won for us by his sacrificial death on the cross. We share in his glory. And as we take that cup, and as we share in his glory, we can speak those words that the bride of the king speaks so beautifully in the Song of Songs. We can say, my beloved is mine and I am his, and his banner over me is love. His banner over me is his glorious, self-giving love. Love seen in every sign he performs, and ultimately seen in his cross, where his self-giving love, his self-sacrificing love for his bride is put on display. See, every wedding we go to, every wedding we go to through the course of our lives is a beautiful event. There's no doubt about that. But every wedding we go to is flawed. There's only one perfect wedding. There's only one perfect match, only one match truly made in heaven. It's the union of Christ and his church. The one perfect wedding is the marriage feast of the Lamb. And in the Lord's Supper, every Lord's Day, we get a foretaste, an hors d'oeuvre of that coming wedding banquet we will enjoy forever when Christ, our husband, comes for us again. That will be the perfect wedding. And what makes it a perfect wedding is the blood of the bridegroom shed for his bride. Genesis calls wine the blood of grapes. There's a reason why we drink blood-red wine. That wine we drink points us to the blood of Jesus. The wine at the wedding feast in Cana pointed ahead to the blood he would shed. Blood he would shed for his bride, so his bride would be washed and cleansed and purified and beautified and glorified and would be made one with him forever and ever. And so she might live with him in the house of his new creation for all eternity. The history of the universe then will end with the sound of wedding bells and laughter coming from the wedding feast of the Lamb. To live happily ever after, this is the dream of the human race. It's why all our fairy tales and all our myths end this way. To live happily ever after is the dream of all humanity. In the gospel, it becomes a reality for Christ and his church. And the wedding party in Cana, as glorious as this event is, really, it's only a faint shadow of the wedding celebration to come at the last day, which is going to last not just a few days like weddings did then in the ancient world. It's going to last forever. And there won't just be 1,000 bottles of wine, as great as that was then. There will be wine that will flow forever. And the glory of Jesus will shine on his bride and through his bride, and she will enjoy her husband, world without end. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the signs Jesus performed revealing his glory. We thank you that he showed us his glory that we might believe in him, that we might be drawn to him, and that his glory might be reflected from us to you and to those around us into the world. So, Father, shine the light of Christ's glory on us, and may we reflect his glory. May we shine with his glory as well, showing others his truth and his grace and his righteousness and his love and his compassion and his holiness, all for the sake of your glory, Father. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.